This is going back many years ago, and many of you may not recall the player. You would recall Magic Johnson. But when Magic Johnson was with the Lakers, there was a rookie that came up in that system by the name of A.C. Green. And A.C. Green was known, he was a verbal known person, even at that point, that was a Christian. And it had nothing to do with him being a Christian, it's just that he was a rookie, and the pranks they evidently pull on rookies. And it was in their pre-training workouts, and they were not in their normal places to work out, and they were at some college. And when they went into this gym, Magic Johnson, he came in and he told A.C. Green that he had a phone call, which meant he had to go a great distance. He had to leave that building and go across campus someplace to where there was this phone that he could answer, which was just obviously just to pick on him because he was a rookie to fall for this. And so when he came back in the gym, and they're joking with him, and Magic says something about, well, did you get your phone call or something? And he said, it was God, and it was for you. When I was in college one summer, I was working in Dallas for this company, and one day, it's on a weekend, because usually I was out of town at this job, but I was in this mall, and was walking down the hall, the whatever you call those freeways and malls. Hallway seems way too narrow. The corridor there, and this guy came up to me, and if you go back in that time period where many people had long hair, but those specific people that believed in Jesus that had long hair, they were that distinctive. And he comes up to me, and he asked me if I believed in God. And I remember walking down that corridor and increasing my speed, walking very fast, and I said, no, I don't believe God exists. Now, it's not that I didn't believe God exists, because that would imply that I had given some intellectual thought to it and had some basis of my statement. I'd never given that much time to it. It just seemed like something to get this guy out of my way. And I remember kind of a certain sense of satisfaction that I'd gotten rid of this guy with my statement. Within a week, I called a friend and asked him to come, meet me, because I was interested in knowing about God. And I don't know how all those things work out. I don't know at what point we say things are natural coincidences and at what point we say things are totally controlled by a sovereign God. It seems pretty hard to just say many things are coincidences, though. I've often wondered about that guy. What was his perception of that day? Did he leave, was that his first time to try to witness to somebody? Did he leave rejected, thinking, man, this witnessing thing is not for me? And what impact did that have on this whatever you want to call it that occurred in my life the next week and month? But the suddenness that something can happen, so quickly. Sometimes there are people that they hear something and they think about it and they interact with it, and it's this period of time before they become a believer. Matter of fact, there's a study done by Sun Life Ministries that they followed people that responded to the gospel, and people that heard the gospel more than three times before they responded, after 10 years, there was a significant difference in the percentage of those people that were faithfully following Christ than those that responded the first time. That people that followed, responded the first time they heard the gospel and 10 years later weren't as many people. The percentage was lower who had a commitment to Christ than those that heard it several times. So, not trying to say that everything needs to be sudden, everything needs to be the first time. It's not that I guess I'd probably heard the gospel before, but I don't know that I'd ever processed the gospel in any way. But something can happen so suddenly. And life can be different. But we often associate those kinds of things with God as not being sudden. That there's a period, there's a growth, it's a movement. How did you know God called you to this? Well, this happened, and then I prepared for this, or this happened, and it goes on. And that may be the case with many people. But what if something happens very quickly? What? You know, when God calls, what? And that's what we want to focus on, not evangelism, not how you came to know the Lord, but this sense of when God calls you to something, what are your expectations? What are your thoughts? What are your responses? And is that even a possibility that God would call you to something? We have been studying, reading through the book of 1 Kings. In the end of chapter 19, we come to a little passage that we want to look at this morning. Just to set the scene again, Kings is about the kings of Judah and Israel. Early on in the book, we went back and forth between the kings of Judah and Israel, and Judah being a country that will have both good kings and bad kings. Israel, being the northern kingdom, will only have bad kings. They will only be kings that always refuse to follow God. And the last few weeks, we've been in that area of the northern kingdom as Ahab came onto the throne, and his kingdom was a blatant idolatry of service to Baal. And he married a wife, Jezebel, that brought with her her own not interpretation, but employment, if you would, or deployment of the whole religion. It just escalated under her. And there are many ways that it seems like she's the one in control. And Elijah was called into this ministry. We know nothing of Elijah. He arrives on the scene. He pronounces that it's not going to rain until he says that it's going to rain. And it's 3 years later that God tells him it's time. And then you have the great climactic event upon Mount Carmel when the priest of Baal pray for rain and nothing happens, and Elijah prays for rain and everything is turned around. But then we saw last week where the response by Jezebel was not what we would anticipate. Having heard the testimony of her husband of all that had happened, all the proofs that Yahweh is the true God, and her response was she was going to kill Elijah. And Elijah runs. But we looked at that and said it may not be so much that Elijah is running out of fear and disbelief, but there is more of a sense of response. There surely is a sense of despondence on his part, but there's also an invitation by God, and God is inviting him. And Elijah keeps disclosing when God invites him that, you know, the country is just an adulterous country. And in essence, God says, you're exactly right. You've understood it perfectly, Elijah. And God discloses his plan. And his plan involves a threefold type of judgment. If these rebellious people escape the hand of this one, they'll fall into the hand of this one. If they escape the hand of that one, they'll fall into the hand of this prophet, the one you're going to appoint, Elisha. And so it's in that descending order, and yet the first thing we see is the introduction of Elisha. And so when we see Elisha introduced at the end of chapter 19, one of the things we ought to remember is that his prominent role is one of judgment. That the introduction of Elisha here is this very clear statement, judgment is on the way. But the passage isn't about judgment. That's just the context of it. The passage here is about the call of Elisha. And we might look at the first verse, verse 19, the first verse of this passage, and think of it in terms of a question for a title of, when God calls you, it may seem like it comes out of left field. You know, would the call of God ever seem like it's sudden, that it's out of nowhere? See, the call of God in this passage is not sudden. It's not out of left field. It's out of God's sovereign plan. God's already told Elijah, this is what I'm going to do. And you're going to appoint Elisha. So God has thought of this at least a few days before, and we would give God credit that He thought of it a long time before that. But from Elisha's standpoint, it's out of nowhere. We have no indication that he has any preparation for this whatsoever. Notice the passage, verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, so he departed from there and found Elisha. Well, I don't think he just happened to be walking. I think he went to find Elisha there. It's not that he's just walking along and he saw somebody, but we've already been told this is the one you're going to appoint. And Elisha was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. Now, there's one way to think about it for those of us that aren't real agriculturally oriented, and especially with plowing with oxen, that there are 24 ox tied up to this one plow. And that would be like a mega plow. You know, this would be kind of like the big John Deere tractors now that have those, dual wheels and front wheel and back wheel, rear wheel drive, and they, got to get a ladder to get in them. But, that's almost certainly not the case here. They plow with a pair of oxen. There's 12 pairs out there. This is a big operation. This would be like looking out in a field today and you got 12 tractors out there plowing this field. I mean, this is a big operation. The only way that you can get around it that this is a really significant family with a lot of wealth is that their neighbors have brought, all the neighbors have gathered together today to help plow the field. But even if that's the case, it's a pretty big field. So pretty much any way you want to slice and dice this, you have to end up with Elisha's from a pretty prominent family. He's out working. He's doing his ordinary duty. He's doing what he does, his routine. He's a farmer. He's out farming. What's your job? What's your occupation? What are your habits? You're doing them. There's nothing unusual about this day. There's no indication that today will be different. Elisha is at work. It says, And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. The prophet putting his mantle on him, his cloak, was a sign of passing authority. This was a clear call. It would not mean much to us. It would seem, the symbolism to us would be weird because that's not a symbolism to us. But if you came up to some type of thing, and I don't know that we have a lot. I was thinking of, one, and it's pretty hard to imagine you're out in the field and somebody come up and do it. But we have this sense of an oath of office, of placing your hand on the Bible and taking an oath. It would almost be like that if somebody came and asked you to place your hand on the Bible and take the oath to an office, you'd understand that you were being appointed to something. So putting a mantle or a cloak on someone doesn't resonate with our culture, but it was clear to Elisha. You realize how sudden that is. One writer said, the suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives. That sometimes it's just out of left field from our perspective. There's a call. God's calling you. God's always entitled to command our obedience. He doesn't need a certain timetable. He doesn't need to introduce it a certain way. He doesn't have to follow some protocol. He's God. He can command. And our obligation is to respond. Well, that becomes the question then. When God calls you, will your response be joyful, obedient, and immediate? How would we respond? How would you respond if you were in that field? I don't know anything about Elisha. Had Elisha been praying for the last 10 years that he might be a prophet? Had that been his dream? Or was he just a farm boy that assumed that he was going to inherit this farm and that was his life and that's what he wanted to be? I don't know. God doesn't seem concerned to tell us that information. That's not important. But what we do know, or we don't have any reason to believe there's any knowledge on his part that this call is coming, and it comes. And look at his response. Verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, well, there's some interesting one. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Now, I don't know how you would envision that if God sent you to anoint someone to be minister in waiting, prophet in waiting, what your role would be, but you go and you put the mantle on them saying, in effect, you're going to be the next prophet, and then you just walk off. I mean, that's an interesting invitation. I mean, did they stop and talk for an hour? I don't know. All I know, the text says, Elijah's up there and Elisha's here with the oxen, and he runs up there. And he says, in the passage, he runs after him and he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you. And Elijah responds, go back again, for what have I done to you? It's a difficult idiom to understand, and most think that what it means is, you know, what have I done to keep you from doing this? You know, what do you think I've done that prevents you from doing this? You know, I've not told you you couldn't do this. There's nothing I've done that prevents this. So he's asking permission to go back, and not go back and stay forever, but to go back and sever the relationships appropriately and follow Elijah. It's not a delay in his commitment. There's a passage in the New Testament, sometimes we get confused with this passage, because the guy says, well, and Jesus talking about calls and says, well, let me go back and bury my father. Well, the guy is still alive. That means let me go back and, you know, when dad dies off in 10 or 15 years, then I'll come and seek you. You know, Elisha here is not delaying the commitment, it's going back to make appropriate end to this relationship because there's a new life. I mean, how incredibly quick is that turnaround? To be called and say, let me go say goodbye to what my life was and to all that's in my life, and I'll be with you in a moment. He goes back. So he returns from following him, and he took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. You know, he goes back and he ministers to them, or to the family, and he takes the oxen and he sacrifices them. There seems to be a correlation there, that the oxen he was using, that he sacrifices them, the implements he was using, he uses that, burns up the plow, you know, sacrificed oxen, seems to be a very deliberate and clear severing that ties. You know, this is what separates me from this life, and this is what my life is going to be. You know, to make a break with one's life, go do something else is... for most of us, that's not easy. Now, there's some people that The sense of doing something different is exciting. And this one other man that I referred to earlier that I would have said was unique, guy I knew, Bob, he was just a different sort of guy. And Bob, at times, you know, he'd talk about it. I remember once he was talking about the idea of that, you know, if he went broke, you know, there'd be a certain excitement in how you're going to deal with all that, how you're going to live life. And, you know, I mean, he just really thought about things differently. Didn't believe in insurance because he believed in the sovereignty of God. And he seldom, you know, didn't take loans out. And they were in a situation once where his wife wanted a car, and so they bought a car and they had to have a loan. And Bob was one of those guys that was going to just, he would just would have loved to, the interaction of dealing with a salesman about the price of something. If you were going to be able to haggle about the price, that would just be pure enjoyment to him. And so after this long interaction about what they were actually going to have to pay, and finally come to an agreement, the salesman is writing up the contract and wants to know who carries the insurance. And Bob says, "I don't believe in insurance." And Virginia was telling us the story and said, the guy just threw his pencil and paper up in the air and walked out of the room, you know, which Bob had to finally take insurance to get the loan. But that's the way, you know, he kind of thought. And so with a person like that to say, "I'm leaving everything behind and I'm going to take on a new life," that would be exciting. Bob would be one of those guys say, "Hey, that sounds like a good deal." But, you know, for most of us, there's something about the familiarity that's very comforting. And here, you know, the affections of relationships, the security of farm and possessions, the familiarity of what it was, you know, he's leaving all of that to go into an unknown. It's just follow me. You know, there's a sense of, if you would, counting the cost. Now, it may have been a very quick counting part on Elisha's part, but it's very quick. He counts, and he's ready to go. Where would we be in that? You know, it's hard to place ourselves in this position in terms of, you know, we're not in the sense of Baal worship, but what about the things that are favorites in our life? Would we be willing to leave those? You know, one of the interesting things is it's not always that the call means you have to leave those things. I've heard Swindoll a long time ago talk about this idea of leaving all these things to serve God in some place, you know, be a missionary, go somewhere, and that being a struggle, you know, to leave all those things to go and making that commitment to find out God wasn't calling them to leave those things and go there. But the point, you know, do you know? Are you willing? And, you know, there was a time in my life where the idea of going on a mission field, you know, going to some other country and teaching, that was very inviting. But, you know, we didn't have children, or we had little children. Your children would be going with you. The idea of doing that now with adult children and grandchildren isn't so easy to think about. You know, that sense of security, familiarity, those are things that we really latch on to more than we acknowledge at times. And Elisha here is saying, "Let me say goodbye." Not delay, not disobedience here. There's a joy. We're having this celebration. This is an I'm a new calling. This is where I'm going. And so he's ready to go. And so we see that the call may be very sudden. And then we have to ask ourselves that question, you know, are we would we be ready for a sudden call? But also, how would we respond? Could we respond in joy, in obedience, in immediacy? But then, the very last part of this verse brings another issue, is when God calls you, the task may be far from glorious. You know, if Elijah, you know, spent a few moments telling Elisha, or if the story's reached Elisha by now, that Elijah is this one that had a relationship with God that's such that he prayed and it stopped raining. And it didn't rain until God told Elijah to pray for rain. And he was on Mount Carmel, and, you know, you got this dramatic display of God's power when he prayed, lightning came down, or whatever the fire was that came out of the sky. It just, you know, this guy's got an inside track in with God, and it's dynamic ministry. And that's what you're inheriting. You're coming along with me, and it's, you know, I mean, Billy Graham has called you up on the phone, and Billy Graham said, hey, come with me for a week or two, and you're going to take over. You know, if that's your picture, then it's pretty exciting stuff. But notice what it says here. The very last part of verse 21. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Not ministered to Yahweh, ministered to Elijah. That, and you know, you look at this and you say, okay, this word ministry, it's got to, surely, there's something about this word that's much more significant. You know, this is where you really, you know, you need to know Hebrew. You got to get in there and find out what the real meaning of this word is. And so you get out your Hebrew dictionary and you look up this word and you find that this word means to serve. It doesn't have any hidden meanings. And you start finding examples that at best you could almost see it as an apprentice role, like Joshua was Moses' servant. That's at best. You could say, oh, okay, this is kind of an apprentice role. But you still can't get away from that it's a word for serving. That he was serving Elijah. Looking for a moment, just look over a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may acquire of Yahweh by him? And one of kings of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha. Elisha's here. Notice the very last phrase, how they describe, identify who Elisha is. Who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. That was his call. Can you imagine? That's your call. God's called you. He said, okay, I want you to come serve me. And you say, okay, I'm in this. Let me go sever my relationships with my wealthy family. Let me give away all my inheritance. Let me break these relationships. And I'm going to come after you because God's called me to this significant ministry. And by the way, what is my ministry? We need somebody to pour water on Elisha's hands. You know, what is the call? I've mentioned even, I think, last week or week before of this. For me, it was a very pronounced, very confident, I still remain very confident, that I was called by God to be on this committee, this sex education committee. But nothing went right on that committee. You know, there's that part that says, well, if God called me to be on the committee, then it has to go this way. There has to be a clear victory for, quote, our side if God called me. Why? Why do we think that? Why do we have that sense that these things have to be this way? You know, we associate calls and service for Christ with large public recognition and obvious reward. What in Scripture supports that? Where would you turn in Scripture to support that? And yet, That's our feeling. That if God has called me to something, then surely it has to be on this level. Eventually, Elisha will be one of the most pronounced prophets. He will be more miracles will be associated with him than any period. You have Moses, Elisha, and Christ. But at this point, his call is not that. His call is to go serve Elijah. Now, is there an apprenticeship role there? I would think so. But that's not exactly what it's saying. And that's not even what he's remembered as. When they talk about him, it's not, oh, he's the one that, you know, was right under Elijah. He was, you know, Elijah's sidekick. He was the one that was always with Elijah. He's, you know, the first in charge. Now he's the one that poured water. You know, mundane ministries may in fact not be mundane at all. Is there such a thing as a mundane ministry if God has called you to it? If God has called you to something and you're obedient, is it less? It's so, I almost want to say it's so easy to associate. It's really the other way. It's so hard not to, in our society, to associate public recognition, public approval with significance. But what makes it less significant if it's what God's called someone to? Is there anything more significant about Billy Graham's call and Joe Smith's call, even though we've never heard of Joe Smith, if they were both obedient to God's call? But it's sure hard not to make that association in our minds. There's really nothing natural about being a servant. In Mark, Jesus tells us about being a servant. I can find the passage in Mark 10. We have this very well-known passage where Jesus says in verse 43 of Mark 10, he says, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." Well, that's a hard one to think about. The way to be first is to be last. And then Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was to be a servant. It's easy to think about Christ in that, some significant role, but to think of it as a role of service, it's quite different. To think of Elijah confronting Ahab and confronting all the prophets of Baal, that's a ministry worthy being called to, but being called to a ministry of pouring water on Elijah's hands. But yet, that was the first call. Later, it will be very significant. I don't know that we should always look at that as saying, well, do the mundane because then greater things will happen. I don't know if that's the right message. But as Christians, think about the different calls. And, you know, this whole idea of call is a very strange one. There was a guy that wrote a book about God's will, knowing God's will, and one of the things in this book that he talked about, because he basically, in general, he's saying that, you know, you do the things God's told you in the Bible. That's God's will. You know, you don't get the, you know, buy the red car on the Tuesday kind of thing, God's will. It's do what God's told you to do. And when I was at Dallas Seminary, several professors there, you know, in essence, they agreed with his book, but when at first statement they would do, they disagreed with it because this guy didn't really see a sense of God's calling, this distinct calling that, you know, you're called to ministry, you're called to this. It was more in that response. There are quite a few people that have a very significant sense of a belief that they've been called to ministry. See, I didn't have that. And in some circles, then that you kind of feel inadequate because some people say they have. But there's two times I felt very clear calls. So you may have something that you do that you feel it's what God wants you to do, and you're hesitant to say, He called me to it, because you don't have that very strong sense of call. Some people use that term easier than others, and maybe I just have too reserved of a sense for it. But you know, the two times that I've felt that really strong sense of call, both times, they have been totally associated with conflict. And I've wondered if that wasn't the reason I had the sense of call. That the only way I was going to be able to stay in that was with the sense of call, because they were totally associated with conflict. I don't read that elsewhere. I don't think that's universal by any means. I'm just trying to say here in some way of, I don't want to paint the picture that you have to have an Elijah come touch your shoulder before you know that you're called. Your sense of calling may be different than somebody else's sense of calling. But when you have a sense of calling, how do you respond? Is it with joy? Is it with obedience? Is it immediate? And is there a sense of being able to accept that if what you're doing is non-glamorous, it's okay? Because there really isn't anything that's non-glamorous if you're being obedient to the sovereign God of the universe. Will you stand with me as we close? Father, we thank you for your call in our life, that most significantly for us is that you've called us to be your children. We thank you for empowering us to believe, to respond, and that you've made us your children. Father, we also know that there are various, if we would, calls in life. You've gifted us. You've placed us in places. Help us to respond. Help us to respond as obedient children, not concerned and consumed with the familiarity, the security that we sense that's in the world, the glory that others receive, that we would be consumed with following you and being delighted to be in your service. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.